We'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And again, if there is anything on your mind tonight that might be disturbing or distracting, now's not the time to concentrate on our problems or difficulties, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather together and to hear your word. We're so very grateful, Father, for the tremendous canon of Scripture that you have provided for us in the church age, for completing it, for providing for us the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, and for providing for us this local assembly and for those who are faithful students of the Word of God. We're grateful for them, Father, not only here, but those who are listening throughout the country. And Father, for the gift of your tremendous Son, for taking our sins upon him so that they are not put upon us. And Father, for your forgiveness, for your restoration, for your grace, your mercy, for revealing your plan to those who are willing to hear it. We are, Father, very grateful to you for your tremendous grace and your provisions and everything that you have given us freely. Father, we ask that you challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So hopefully tonight, I'm sure we'll have time to get to verse 38, and we'll start again at verse 31 to set up the context. Of course, Jesus is again, he's back in the temple in Jerusalem after the Feast of Tabernacles, and he is teaching a message to a mixed crowd. Some in the crowd are believing in him, and some in the crowd are extremely antagonistic toward him. And those are the ones who have been antagonistic towards him and have pestered him, who have ridiculed him and followed him around. Of course, they're the religious Pharisees, the religious crowd, and they're here going to mock him as they always do. And after he gives a message to the believers, he's going to have a message for them. So in verse 31, it says, Jesus was therefore saying to those Jews who had believed in him, we've seen this many times, if you abide, meaning that you stick with my word no matter what, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So please notice there's three promises there if we stick with the word of God. Notice that it's stick with the word of God, not works, not cleaning up your life, not promising to do better. It's not a system of morality. That's not spirituality. Spirituality includes morality, but it goes far, far, goes beyond that. There's no way we would ever operate in the life, abundant life, which is the Royal Family Honor Code, unless we do this first part. We've got to abide in his word. If you've got problems in your old sin nature, problems in your life, problems in your marriages, problems in your job, wherever they might exist, anything that might be bothering you or dragging you down, the solution is to abide in my word. Because if you want real freedom in this life, that's the first step, as he says here. And the three promises are that you would truly be disciples of mine. That's the first one. Then you shall know the truth. That's the second one. And then the third one, the truth shall make you free. That is freedom in time. Freedom before you exit this earth. It is the resurrection life there that he's promising. So they answered and said to him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. And he said to them, you would be disciples of mine. They understand what discipleship means. Discipleship means to be under the authority of someone. He's saying to be under the authority of him. And he has the right to claim that because he is God. Plus, he is their Messiah in hypostatic union. So they answered and said to him, they're totally missing it. And they show where their pride really lies, or where their priorities really lie, and that is the fact that they're racial Jews. They say, they answer to him, that we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Now, how is it that you say you shall become free? They're saying we're already free. And they automatically here are thinking of physical slavery rather than the slavery that Christ is going to point out. He's going to point out to them, he's going to say to them, guys, do you sin? And they're not going to say yes because they wouldn't admit it in public, but they're going to acknowledge it in their mental attitudes. And he says, well, if you sin, you're a slave to your sin nature. And that's the problem. They're unbelievers, so they're still under the slavery of the old sin nature, which matches perfectly with what we've been studying in Romans chapter 6, that Christ has come to set us free through baptism through the Holy Spirit. But that baptism will only come if we believe in Christ as our Savior. So here they are automatically thinking of physical slavery rather than slavery to the old sin nature. Plus, for them to say that they have never been enslaved to anyone is academically incorrect. Of course, the Jews have been slaves many times. They were slaves to the Egyptians, they were slaves to the Babylonians, and right now they're slaves to the Romans. Don't they remember their 70 years of captivity, which is all in the book of Daniel? But be that as it may, when they say we are of Abraham's seed, they are showing their emphasis on their physical birth. They thought to themselves, I'm born a Jew, that's it, I'm fine, I'm going to heaven. And in the self-consciousness, in their own self-consciousness of these people, was a tremendous pride in their race, and that should never be. I mean, where, in all honesty, where has excessive pride in a race taken people? It's actually usually taken them to war. It's been all throughout human history, various tribes and peoples have warred with one another because they have tremendous pride in their race. Rather than making peace with neighbors, they have warred against them. But that's neither here nor there in our study. But here they have too much of an emphasis, and in fact, much too much of an emphasis on the fact of their race, which they are of Abraham's seed. And in their mentality was the human viewpoint of what that seed meant, and that turned into works. They believed in salvation by works, and they were very convinced that they had done enough works to earn that salvation. These Pharisees and Sadducees, this religious crowd, were pretty convinced of themselves that they were keeping the law just fine, and therefore, because they were keeping the law, they had salvation. But they do not, because salvation does not come from keeping the works of the law. And so they had pride in their works, which is an even worse pride. And for those members of the human race who have a tendency towards asceticism, there's two trends in your old sin nature, and the human race is probably split right down the middle with this. Those have a tendency towards lasciviousness, that's the party crowd, and there's those who have the tendency towards asceticism. They're the ones who don't want a party, they have an easier time with morality, they want to stay under morality. But either trend is wrong, I mean, because it's a part of the old sin nature. We are not to be under the authority of the old sin nature. But it is often true that those who have a tendency towards asceticism will have a pride in their ability to work. And of course, in the Word of God, human works are disgusting to God. So all the decisions that Christ is asking them to make, or has asked them to make, and that's why they're quite angry at him and taunting him and ridiculing him, because every action or decision that Christ is asking them to make is by means of grace. And it always has been that way. He is just saying, look, if you abide in my word, who can do that? Anybody. It's not about works. Why don't you abide in my word? Why don't you listen to my message? Why don't you believe in me? Again, no works, no merit. Like all decisions that God has asked the human race to make, since the beginning, it has been based upon grace. Since the fall of man, it has been based upon grace. When Adam and the woman fell, they sewed fig leaves around their midsection to cover themselves. And God told them to take those stupid things off. And God himself took a lamb, slayed it, and made a covering for them out of animal skins. What was God showing them? The cross, of course. But God made the animal skins. When we had the first murder between Cain and Abel, did not God go to Cain and warn him, look, sin is crouching at the door. Don't bring me an offering of the fruit of your muscles and the fruit of your sweat from the fruit of the ground. Look at what your brother has done. He has sacrificed an animal. Bring that to me. That's what I require. But Cain would not listen. But God offered it to him by grace. I don't want your works from your working on the ground. I want you to take a lamb that I've provided for you, and I want you to slay it so that you can learn about the Messiah as well. But he would not do it. You see, all our decisions that God has ever asked anybody in the human race to make are always based upon grace. And when somebody gives you, like somebody did to me not too long ago, somebody gives you advice, And it's, you should listen. Here's one of the ways you can know if someone gives you advice that is a good advice. And people are full of all kinds of advice. But if someone gives you advice that would not be based upon grace, that is not from God. Someone tries to give you advice that's based upon works. It is not from God. God's plan and his decisions that he's asked us to make in the human race are always based upon grace. And all the decisions that these religious Jews have made here, as they have made for many centuries, leading up to this point, are incompatible with grace. They are decisions to follow a works system. And in their emotion, they do not appreciate God. They have no appreciation of God because their system of thinking is based upon works. So their appreciation turns to themselves. I mean, I'm keeping myself holy. I am keeping the law. My appreciation turns to my ability to keep myself what I think is holy. And it's not holy. There's only one kind of holy, and that holy comes from God. See, every thought that you have, every system of thinking that mankind has a responder to it. That's why God gave us emotions in our soul, so we could enjoy our decisions and enjoy them. The way we enjoy good decisions is that there's an emotional response. The emotion is supposed to always come after the thought. The thoughts are never to be based upon emotion. See, their system of thinking that I'm earning merit with God through keeping the law turns not an appreciation for God, but an appreciation for themselves. And that emotion, appreciation for self, has a backlash. There's a whiplash effect to appreciating yourself, and that is a horrible thing. It is our truest enemy. That backlash is pride. Appreciation of self, self-righteousness, appreciation of self-importance. It turns to pride and achievement. It's a pride of your own achievements. And it's difficult for us to undo that. We all walk into the Christian way of life with that desire. Look, I've done a good job. We're trained up with this from the day we're kids. You know, when you do a good job, you get a gold star in your little paper. You tore it up and you just draw dirty pictures on it. And, you know, you're asked to go to the principal's office. If you do a good job, you get the star. You see, we're trained in that way. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. You have to reward your kids for making good decisions. God rewards us for making good decisions. But that is, you can't take the human systems and bring them into the Christian way of life, because man's ways are not God's ways. And in God's ways, it is never based upon self-appreciation. Anything that we have that's good about us is given by God. We are righteous, perfectly righteous. That's a gift from God. If you live in that righteousness, that's a gift from God, because you could never have lived in that righteousness if he didn't give you his word and indwell you with his spirit. Nothing you can do in the Christian way of life has any merit towards self. And that is not to make you feel lowly about yourself. It is to free you. And that's why when Christ says, and he promises here, if you abide in my word, you'll be disciples, meaning you're students of the word of God, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, when the burdens are taken off of us and we understand that it comes and flows from God, not from ourselves, that sets us free. And then we have an appreciation of that in our emotions. God has given us that. And wait till you see what Christ has coming up for us here. It's very subtle, but to the believer, it's a wonderful way, a very subtle way of him saying, look, I've given you a free will to make all these marvelous decisions. Yeah, you're going to make some horrible decisions, but you got a free will to submit yourself to my word, submit yourself to my plan, so you can make some wonderful decisions. And you're not going to know what the future holds, but I guarantee it's going to be something that you fully enjoy, because you are going to have an emotional response. Now, they had pride in self, pride in works, and pride of their race, that they were Jews. The Jews emphasized here, as they had all throughout Christ's ministry and continued to in reality, the Jews emphasized the physical seed of Abraham. And they're relying upon physical birth rather than regeneration for relationship with God. It still goes on in Israel today. There's, as they're getting together and they're really trying to strengthen their position in Israel, that there is a national pride. You know, that we're Jews. We got our country back in 1948. There's a national pride to that. But they still, many of them, do not know who their Messiah is. They're at that wailing wall praying, you know, praying for the Messiah to come. And he has already come. And so just being born in the physical seed of Abraham means nothing. Being born a Jew means nothing, not when it comes to spirituality, and that's what Christ is going to bring out. The Jews emphasize their physical seed, and they're relying on physical birth rather than what Christ wants them to understand, which, of course, is regeneration. Only through regeneration, where we are made perfect, can we have a relationship with God. Through regeneration, that is the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. We are made perfectly righteous, and therefore we can have a relationship with God. So the thing that they irritated them, the things that the words that Christ said here that irritated them is that he said, you are free to serve God. And they thought they were born to serve God or had a right to be with God because of birth. See, freedom demands a decision. Freedom can be given, but we can screw that up. I mean, Christ has set us free, but we can still be slaves in time. In eternity, we'll be free. There's no more old sin nature. There's no more kingdom of darkness. There's no more enemies. So in eternity, yeah, we're free. We're set free positionally. But we can take that freedom and go right back into slavery. It's the same thing the Galatians did. That's what Paul's message to the Galatians were. He said to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you start by faith and now you're being perfected by works? See, religious Jews went into the Galatian church after Paul had started that church and told them a bunch of lies and deceived them into thinking that they had to go back to the Mosaic law. And the Galatians were stupid enough to buy it. And so Paul had to write them a letter and say, don't use your freedom to go right back into slavery. But we do have a freedom, all of us, and that is the freedom to make decisions in the plan of God. But the Jews thought that they were the only ones free to serve God. So they were irritated by what Christ said. He's saying it to anybody who's listening. Abide in my word, and then you'll be free to be my disciples. They didn't like that. They thought, hey, whoa, you can't offer that to Gentiles. We're the only ones that are free to serve God. And they thought that they received this through physical birth. Through especially the rite of circumcision, followed by a system of works that they had developed. And the system of works that they had developed went even beyond the Mosaic law. The rabbis had gotten together and written two other books that were filled with hundreds of rules and commandments that these Jews were following. And it was man added. So they say, we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? As I said, politically, they're in slavery right now. At this moment at which they are speaking, they're under the fourth cycle of discipline under Rome. And the fifth cycle will be coming in about 30 years or 40 years. Jesus could have made a political issue out of this. He could have said, wait a minute, guys. You have been under slavery. And he could have gotten into an argument with them about, yeah, they were under Babylon as slaves, and now they're under the Romans as slaves. He could have gotten into that, but he didn't. He didn't. And there's a reason why he didn't. Because there's something more important here than political issues. Now, it's okay to argue politics. It's never really fruitful, as many of us have found, but we can argue politics with one another, even with an unbeliever. But if it's been put upon your heart that you're with an unbeliever and you want to give them a gospel, do not let them sidetrack you from the true issue. The true issue is, what do they think of Christ? And oftentimes you'll be in a debate with someone who's an unbeliever and they'll take you all over the place. You got to be careful about that. A well-trained ambassador keeps the focus on the true issue. The true issue is Christ. That's if the Spirit is leading you to witness. It doesn't mean that you can't argue philosophy, politics, math, if you like, with other people. Don't get crazy like that. But here, His mission right now in the temple is to give these guys the best chance that they can have to be believers. He's not going to be on earth that much longer. He's got 6 months to go from John 8. And so he's not going to go toy around with them about political arguments and issues. He's not. He's going to stick with the spiritual issue, and that's where he's going to put the emphasis. And there is a spiritual issue. The first issue is they think they're privileged because they're Jews. The second issue that they have, that he's got to cut under from under them, they're like crutches that these guys are hanging on to. They got two crutches. The one crutch under one arm is, I'm a Jew, born a Jew. The other crutch is, I keep the Mosaic law. Those two crutches are going to break. They can't hold anyone up. They can't make anyone righteous. They're in bondage to the Mosaic law. That's the second issue here. They have a religious issue that they're in bondage to the Mosaic law. Plus, as I said, in the Talmud, I think it's also called the Hadith, that there are hundreds of commandments that have been added to the Mosaic law. And, of course, Jesus could have made a big issue out of this, and they could have gotten into hours of debate back and forth. And believe me, that's exactly what these Pharisees would have loved. They would have loved it. That's what all they did was wrangle about this word and this political issue and that, this command and that command. But none of that is an issue here. Not with them, because they're unbelievers. And so if Jesus made an issue out of this, he would have obscured the true spiritual issue. That's the true issue. And what is the true issue? Not their bondage to the Romans, not their bondage to the Mosaic law, not even their bondage to their own birth. They are misled in a lot of ways, but that is not their true issue. The true issue is the same issue as it is for every member of the human race born into this world, and that is bondage to the old sin nature. That's the true issue. Every one of them here or there was in bondage to his old sin nature. And every one of us are brought into this world in bondage to the old sin nature. With it, we are unrighteous. We are brought into this world separate from God. Because we're born with an old sin nature, we have a home or a target for Adam's original sin, which is imputed to us at the moment of birth. So we're united with Adam. That's all throughout Romans chapter 5. And so the last Adam had to come into the world to defeat, if you will, at the cross, the first Adam. And the first Adam is the old sin nature. It's not exactly that, but it's because of the sin nature that we received Adam's original sin. So every one of them, as well as every unbeliever, is in bondage to his old sin nature. And how is that manifest? They sin. And there's a lot of unbelievers who don't believe that they do, but they don't understand what sin is. That's fine. But it would be pretty hard to find someone who doesn't admit that they are a sinner. If you sin, you're not perfect, therefore you're in bondage to the old sin nature. So here we have a principle which is very, very important. Jesus made an issue out of himself as the only Savior, as the key to the plan of God and for the basis of regeneration. We also, as believers, commit personal sins. If you are under an unconfessed sin, you have put yourself right back under slavery to the old sin nature. We've seen that in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6:19, it says, Paul said to the Romans and to all of us, through God the Holy Spirit said it to all of us, you have a choice. You can either submit yourself to the old sin nature and experience death in time, or you can submit yourself in obedience to the plan of God and have life in time. And what he said there was you can have sanctification, which is experiential sanctification, life in time. We have a choice too, but unlike the unbeliever, we can rebound. And that's why the power of the sin nature has been broken for us. The unbeliever can't rebound. The unbeliever can't name and cite his sins and be forgiven by God. If God forgave the unbeliever of all of his sins, he'd still go to the lake of fire, because you can't be with God unless you have the perfect righteousness of God. And so sin is not the issue with them here. It is bondage to their sin nature. And therefore, Christ is the true issue, because he's the only one who can free us from that bondage. Because he, 6 months from now, is going to take every one of their sin natures upon himself as he hung on that cross. Every single one of them. So Jesus is standing right there in front of them without a sin nature. Jesus was never in bondage to the sin nature through physically because he was born without a father, virgin birth. But we became slaves to the sin nature at the point of physical death, not Jesus Christ. Also, we live our lives in bondage to the sin nature apart from the plan of God when we live in carnality. When we sin and don't confess it, we put ourselves under the bondage to the sin nature for believers. However, we have rebound, as I said, and rebound restores us to fellowship instantly. So that's why the power of the sin nature is broken for the believer. But that believer's got to understand rebound. He's got to understand it. And just knowing how to rebound is not good enough. You got to know how to rebound and claim retroactive positional truth so you don't live in guilt over it. Christ is offering the solutions to all our true bondage. It's not the Romans. It's not the law. It's a bondage of your sin nature. But like many in the world, these religious Jews have their eyes only on the earthly. And what is the earthly, where everything is temporary and there are no real solutions? Everything is temporary. Social engineering is temporary. Karl Marx, when he wrote the Communist Manifesto, thought he had solved it all. Communism, socialism, that's the answer to human suffering. Yeah, how did that work out? Right? How did Russia work out for human suffering? How did Cuba work out for human suffering? How did communism work? It don't work. Did capitalism work? It didn't work either. Right? Because, I mean, why were we plunged into a recession? It wasn't because capitalism doesn't work. It's that people are greedy. People got greedy and plunged the system. Why is it? Any solution that involves man is doomed. There is anything earthly is temporary. Even in a great capitalist system, there'll be prosperity for a while, but that prosperity will turn to greed, and that greed will turn right back into bondage again. I know there's a bunch of steps there that's beautiful. If you ever read Colonel Thieme's Human History, what's it called? Outline of Human History, a marvelous book. And he goes through all the five steps, and every nation has gone through them. Even the great Roman Empire went through it all. You know, success, and then they get greedy, and then comes complacency, and then it all finally crumbles. Anything in the world is temporary. Anything earthly is temporary. There are no real solutions without Christ. There's only one plan that is going to stand the test of time, and that's God's plan. And that's our choice. As believers, we have a wonderful opportunity. Well, Christ here is going to say, I'm going to set you free, and you are going to be free indeed. We'll see that coming up. So notice how wisely the Lord makes them look at their true issue. They brought up political, about, you know, the political thing or their race with being the seed of Abraham. He goes right back to the true issue. Look at John 8:34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, point of doctrine, perk your ears up, guys. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, that hits them right to the quick. You commit a sin, you're a slave of sin. And in answering them, he deals with the true issue, that is, with every member of the human race. We all sin. As long as we're in these human bodies, we all sin. So even when we commit our personal sins as believers, we have got to go back to that cross. That's what rebound is all about. When I name and cite my sins, and in 1 John 1:9, it says, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive me of my sins. Well, why can he do that? Because Christ has paid for them. So I always go right back to the cross if I'm a believer. That's retroactive positional truth. But when I am living in sin, I am a slave to that sin. At that time, until I rebound and get back in fellowship. And when the law was brought in, it did actually make men sin more. That's why Paul said in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Of course it's not. He says, may it never be. The law came from God. The law is perfect. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Because when the law said, don't covet, I said, how come? And then I coveted. When the rule is given not to do this, I wonder why. If there was a big red button on that wall over there and it said, don't push, would you want to push it? You'd be curious. What the hell's going to happen when I push that button? Somebody'd push it. Somebody would. Just like eventually, no matter who was in the Garden of Eden, we all would have ate of the fruit. We all would have. You see, I have come to know sin through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law said, you shall not covet. When the law came in, it also revealed to mankind what sin was. And to these Hebrews, who are thinking that they're perhaps thinking they might be sinless, but they're probably not because they know themselves. That's why, and again, in the beginning of John 8, we don't know if the story is true or not. But when he said to those Pharisees, and most, as I said before, most historians believe that it's true, that when they were about to stone the woman caught in adultery, he said, "He who is without sin, he who here is without sin, cast the first stone," and they all dropped him. Because they know that they're not without sin. But when the law came in, just like when you went into Christianity, before you became a believer and started studying Bible doctrine, did you know fear was a sin? Did you know anxiety was a sin, that worry was, that anger? You thought that you had a right to be angry at times. Did you know self-pity was a sin? That's the sin of arrogance. Did you know arrogance and pride were sins? There are many things that we didn't understand that were sins. And Paul is saying here that when the law came in, yeah, I was definitely shown to be who I was in my flesh, sinner, guilty as charged. And so for Christ to turn to the Pharisees here and say, well, if you commit a sin, you say you're free, right? You guys are saying you're the seed of Abraham, you're free. You think you're free, but you're not. Any one of you here commit a sin, they're all mentally saying, yeah, you're a slave to your sin nature. Look at verse 35. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. Now, this is a beautiful picture because they all, like all members of the human race, want to remain in the house forever. Remaining in the house forever, the house here, in analogy, is heaven. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. And the analogy is to a slave who might come into the house, tidy up, maybe make you dinner, and put everything away, but he would never sleep in the main house. The slave would sleep in the slave quarters. Slaves were never allowed to sleep in the house, not during this time. So for the slave to be in the house, he can come in, but he can't remain forever. But the son, if you're a son of the master, you have your own bedroom in the house. You have your own room. Just like Christ said to the believers, I go, like he said to his disciples, I'm going away. You can't come where I'm going, but I'm going to build a house for you. Because as believers, we have a room in the house. Believers do. Because we're sons. We're sons. We're sons of God through Jesus Christ. These guys who think they're privileged because they're born Jews are slaves, and they don't know it. They're slaves to their sin nature. And what keeps the slave out of the house is eternal life. You can't live in the eternal house with a righteous God unless you're righteous and you possess eternal life. The slave can't live in the house because the type of slavery that he has here in context is the sin nature. And that can't exist in the house. That shouldn't even be allowed in the house. There's no place for it in the house. And so, but the son, how he says, abides in the house or lives in the house forever. Forever. And when we believe in Christ, we enter into union with Christ. Positionally, we get into the house at the point of salvation, and we can never, ever be thrown out. We have a room always. So Jesus is saying to the religious people that if they ever want to get into this house called heaven, if they ever want to enter the kingdom of God, if they ever want eternal life, there's only one way to get it, and that's through the Son. It will always come through the Son. The house is the eternal state of the believer. And I love this. I think it's a beautiful analogy that he uses. He, again, is getting right to the point, but he brings in, like he often did, an analogy, a picture, so that they wouldn't forget it. You want to be in the house? Well, you can't be a slave. And the slave, of course, is a slave to the sin nature. And then look at verse 36. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Again, if therefore the Son shall make you free, and he's offering himself saying, it's me, I am going to make you free, then you shall be free indeed. And if is a third class condition. If the Son shall make you free. Now that decision on if is not on his part. He's going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the entire world. If the Son will make you free is on our part. If is a third class condition, it depends on volition. You can change your mind for Christ and move directly from a slave to a son. That all happens in a moment when you believe in Christ as your Savior. That's what he's asking these religious people to do. Third class condition, if maybe you will, maybe you won't, but it's your choice. Could he force them to make the decision? Of course not. And the Son shall make you free. Now, this is great because you see the word free twice, but it's not there twice. It's only there once. I'll show that coming up. But first, moving on to the verb. Again, it's third class condition. It all depends on your volition. You can change your mind. But then there is, of course, the subjunctive of the verb. That's why we know it's in the third class condition. The Son shall make you free is the aorist. Now, hopefully over time you're starting to pick up these tenses. But an aorist means a point of time. The active voice means that the Son is the one who's going to do the work. And the subjunctive means maybe you will, maybe you won't. The word for make you free is eleuthereo. And again, this is an aorist active subjunctive. I just put this up because we're going to look at each of these in turn. So you don't, that's coming up again here in a second. Now, who's going to make you free in verse 36? Now, you can't pass over this too often because the freedom that you receive at the moment of salvation for us needs to be turned into, if we're believers, that's why we're left here behind on earth, is it has to be turned into freedom and time. And that's not always an easy thing to do. Not with this sin nature inside of us dragging us down. Not when we're in this cosmic system that can drag us down. I cannot believe how many people just totally dragged me down today. I just couldn't wait to get to church and stand behind this pulpit and teach the Word of God so I could get energized again, because people were dragging me down all day. They just suck energy out of you because they don't know anything about life. They put bondage upon you, burdens upon you. There's no grace orientation out there. You just want to grab them all and say, God, just take them. Put them all on an island somewhere. Let them kill each other. You know, today I was like, God, why don't you flush this toilet? Let's get the party going. But, you know, we all have days like that. But where was I going with that? Oh, yes. Who's going to make you free? The Son is. Now, freedom and time cannot be turned into works. Don't be a Galatian-type believer. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then now turn the Christian way of life into a system of works. If the Son sets you free at the moment of salvation, your freedom and time comes through the same source. He is the only source of freedom. And now it is the written word that we not so much worship the words, but that is what takes us to freedom and time. We believed in the Son, Jesus Christ, and now we have the written word, which is his mind. So when he says the Son, it emphasizes humility. The humility. Why isn't the Father setting you free? Why is the Son setting you free? Because Christ submitted his life to the will of the Father. And he has set a pattern for us. And we will never experience this freedom unless we become servants like he is. You might think, as we have said many times when we started looking at the word freedom, I told you what the Greeks used to believe freedom was. It was individualism. It was being that guy that, who was mentioning him? I think it was Tommy last week. That guy, that multi-billionaire who has no wife, no kids, zillions of dollars. He has nobody over him. He could buy a government if he wanted to. He's probably one of those Illuminati guys that makes the shots, makes the calls, because he has so much money. People would look to a guy like that and say, wow, that's freedom. He doesn't have to go to work if he doesn't want to. He can sleep in all day if he wants to. He can buy a company if he wants to. He can fly around in his jet if he wants to. He bows the knee to no one. That's freedom. To the Greeks, to the ancient Greeks, that would have been freedom. But that is not freedom. That is bondage. Because freedom only comes from being authority over to something. And the authority that we have to be under is, of course, the plan of the Father. The Son sets us free because of his faithfulness to the plan of the Father. And so the Son is the only one who can change your position through his own spiritual death. And that's what the aorist tense meant in that verb. The aorist tense refers to that point of time, the cross, the point of redemption, where all of your sins were poured upon Jesus Christ. Every one of them. Every one of them. Active voice. Only Jesus can redeem. Nobody else. You need redemption in time. He sanctifies you positionally. You saying to yourself, but yeah, I know that. I know that. I've believed that for years, but I need sanctification in time. I need righteousness in time. I need to be set free from the bondage that is on my heart right now. And if you have bondage on your heart right now, it means you're a normal believer. If there's something weighing on your heart that is on you right now, it means you're normal. But that that can only be set free again through the same source. Only Jesus Christ can redeem us. He has redeemed us. Only through him can we be set free. The subjunctive mood, again, is potential. It's based upon faith in Christ. It's all based upon our decisions. John 3:36. Now, when it says you shall be free, that's not exactly what it says. The Greek says, being free, you shall be, and that's it. There's no second free here. Where I underline the free, it's implied. It's implied in the original language. But he says in the original Greek, being free, you shall be, period. And it's in the future tense. Eimi is the Greek word to be, like our word to be. And so since it's in the future, it means you shall be. And it is inferred that this implies freedom. But so why doesn't Christ say it? Now, in the language, it's implied, but Christ leaves it open-ended so that you can explore your own freedom. See, this line right here, this line right here, whatever's in this box, sure, it's freedom, but it's being left blank. It means that this is your own individual ability to explore your own freedom, not someone else's, your own. Being free, you shall be, now Christ says, you fill in the blank with your decisions. You explore it. Now, of course, God already knows the end from the beginning. He's got your entire plan mapped out for you. That's true. But it depends on our decisions. And now Christ is saying here, I'm going to leave this open-ended so you can go out and make your own decisions. I want you to grab the bull by the horns. I want you to get on the freedom train and you explore your own freedom. Not the freedom that mankind says is free, but the freedom that I say is free. Not to be in bondage to anyone or anything or any circumstance, but the freedom that I say is free. You have the ability to explore that. And that's marvelous. That's just marvelous. I really, really do love that. The verb eimi here is used twice. It's used twice. Being and you shall be. The verb to be is used twice. But the word freedom is not repeated. The present active participle refers to the state of freedom. And it refers to the believer in time exploring his own freedom. So you've got a marvelous journey out in front of you, and you have a chance to explore that. And with that, if you like a kid with a treasure map that doesn't know what's coming up, there's an excitement to it. And we should have that as believers. I mean, I don't mean 24 hours a day, but you know what I mean. I mean, we should have an excitement for the plan of God. We should have hope and confidence in the future of what God is going to do for our lives. But you know what? There's a world out there that doesn't believe that. And when they see you excited about your life, they're going to take their wet blankets and throw it over you. They're going to try and drag you down. You're going to be surrounded with them all the time. We all are. Surrounded with people who are going through the motions like cattle on this earth. They're like cattle. You know, you can train. When you train, you can train an animal. They were showing, what's the movie I was watching? They were showing this, it was a show. They were showing this gorilla who they captured out of the jungle. And this was, you know, one of those silverbacks. He was like the main guy, the lead gorilla out of the whole pack of them. And he had been in a cage so long that when they could leave the cage wide open. He wouldn't run for freedom. He had been caged for so long that he began to love his cage. And that's exactly what Satan has done with the human race. He has anesthetized with his cosmic system the human race. And people are fine with their cages. I was just seeing the show. You ever see that show, A Thousand Ways to Die? It's hilarious. apparently this happened. A boyfriend was supposed to pick up a girlfriend. He's driving a truck and she's in a parking lot, and they're trying to tell each other through text where the other one is. And, you know, they're saying, well, I'm on this end of the parking lot. Well, he's going like, well, I'm 5 miles away. Well, anyway, the young guy is driving with his knee and he's texting. And his girlfriend is walking around the parking lot, not looking up, and she's texting, and he ran her over. Now, talk about being in a bubble. Now, I mean, I just use that as a silly example, but, I mean, that's a cage. You know, I see these kids in high school. That's their lives, this little machine with the text. There's a whole big wide world around you. You know, kid, you could learn some science. What I tell the kids all the time, you could learn some science. It would broaden your mind. It would give you, you know, questions and curiosities that you could explore in other areas. Like, what? Text. That's all they care about. They don't care about exploring the world. There's no excitement. There is excitement, but it's for the wrong things. And so Satan has done a marvelous job at caging up the human race. But we have been set free. And if we understand that, I just truly love this. You shall be, all right, now it's time for you to fill in your blank. Is it going to be freedom? Or is it going to be slavery like the rest of them? Are you going to buy into my plan and experience your freedom, make your own decisions? And by the way, like I said, all decisions, whether they're good or bad, always have an emotional response to them. And making great decisions in the plan of God doesn't make you proud if you are a grace believer, grace-oriented believer, but it does give you a joy, a response of happiness that you have this happiness that, wow, God has done this for me. He has set me free. And then almost in reality, there's a lot of people out there that, yeah, they are walking around like sheep. They are walking around like cattle. And they don't know that I'm an invisible hero. You see, at times they can get us down like they did to me today. But I knew if I got up here and spoke the word of God, I would be set free too. And I have been. You know, I'm ready to hit the ground running tomorrow morning. But why am I set free? Because only, again, if you look at verse 36, who's going to set you free? The Son. He has already set us free in position. Now he's given us his word to set us free in time. You take your position with that word, with the filling of the Holy Spirit, this blank will be filled in with your incredible history in the history section of heaven. So as long as you are in time, according to this verse, you are always free to serve your Lord. And again, that freedom, as I said, will never come without service to the body of Christ. But you got to give yourself time. There's no rushing there. You got to enjoy the ride. Abide in my word. Now look at verse 37. Now he's going to toy with them a little bit. And we're going to start. He's going to go into a little discourse on two different fathers, his father and their father. Now, when he says their father, they think, in the beginning anyway, before he makes it super clear, that they think he's talking about Abraham. And maybe Jesus here is talking about Joseph, his earthly stepfather, but he's not, of course. The two fathers are God the Father and Satan. The two of those. God the Father has made a plan. Satan has made a plan. And that's the issue in the angelic conflicts. So I know you are Abraham's offspring, he says in verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me. Now, by the way, murder was against the Mosaic law, unless he had committed a crime. And, of course, that's why, you know, when they did want to kill him, they had to get the two witnesses and all of that. But I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me. Now, why? This is beautiful. Because, again, what's the issue? The word. Because my word has no place in you. The Greek phrase, if we don't get to it tonight, is you have not given it room. This would be similar to the phrase of Mary and Joseph going up while Mary was pregnant in Bethlehem and knocking on the door of the inn, and he said, I have no place for you. There's no room for you. That's what this phrase means. He says, you seek to kill me because my word, you never let it in. You had no place for it. You had no room for it. You had plenty of rooms open for all legalism and that junk, but you had no room for my word. You had no place for it. You never gave it a place. He says, I know that you're Abraham's seed. But when he says Abraham's seed, again, it doesn't say seeds. It says seed. He's talking in the singular. And this is kind of important, although we will go past it pretty rapidly, that Abraham's seeds, if he were talking in the plural, fall basically into two areas. First one, it would be several of the Arabic groups that descended from Abraham through two sources, Hagar and Keturah. There's a bunch of Arabs that have come from Abraham's seed, and there's a lot of the Muslims who do trace their heritage back to Abraham. But he doesn't refer to that. He uses the singular. And, of course, it's interesting here because the promise given to Abraham was that his seed would bless the entire world, would bless all the nations. And in that reference, in Genesis chapter 12, that refers to the one who's standing in front of them right now, Jesus Christ. Because through Christ, dying for the sins of the whole world, he would be the greatest blessings to every nation. So he uses seed in the singular. It's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek here, in saying that I know that you are Abraham's seed, or Abraham's offspring, and of course that he's acknowledging that they are Jews through Isaac and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, obviously, he is acknowledging the fact that these religious Jews had the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but being physically born with the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not provide salvation. And this had been such an issue that this would be about 60 years later, Paul would have to write all about it again to the church in Rome, in Romans 9:6-8. Romans 9:6-7 says, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants." That is, in verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. The children of the promise, what was the promise? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. That was the promise, and they would receive the promise if they too were believers, the four unconditional covenants. So Abraham means nothing to salvation. You can't be saved through Abraham. Abraham doesn't die for the sins of the whole world. Being born from Abraham doesn't mean squat. Not when it comes to eternal life. And plus, Abraham is not the founder of the Jewish race. Jesus Christ was the founder of the Jewish race. It was Christ who came to Abraham and called him out of the country of Ur, who called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and took him to Canaan, the promised land. It was Jesus Christ who did that. So Abraham's not the founder of the Jewish race, neither is Abraham the source of salvation for anyone. That would bring credit to a man. That would bring credit to a creature. The credit goes to the Creator. That's Jesus Christ. He was the one who founded the Jewish race. And so he says, "You seek to kill me." And if anyone in the line of Abraham, if they truly were in the line of Abraham, would seek to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, he would definitely be hooked up with religion. Now, the word kill here doesn't mean character assassination or anything like that. It is the true Greek word for kill physically and violently. That's what they wanted to do. They were motivated to do it. They haven't succeeded in doing that, nor would they, because that is not a part of the Father's plan. But I want you to notice something that should make us all be very cautious about the power of religion, about the power of legalism. It has a power to it, and it is the power to deceive, certainly. That's where it lies in its power, is to deceive people. But religion has such a power as a deceiver that the people of Israel desired and were motivated to kill their given Messiah. So if you think religion is something not so important, you know, it's kind of not as dangerous maybe as I think it is. It's dangerous. Religion is extremely dangerous. If religion would motivate such a people to kill, to murder violently if they could, their own Messiah, that means religion is powerful. It's very powerful. And in even a little bit of it, in and of ourselves, in our own souls, it would have a power. You know, it would be that little leaven that would eventually make it through the whole lump of dough. We have to be very, very careful to guard our souls from legalism and religion. We have to be very, very careful to take pride in who we are. We have to be very careful of self-righteousness and not God's given righteousness that we received as a gift. We have to be very careful about working to earn merit with God. We have to be very careful of trying to make it up to God when we fall flat on our faces. We have to be very, very careful. Just that one thought, Colonel Thieme used to say this all the time, and Pastor used to repeat it all the time, that one thought can make or break you. One thought can just send you off into reversionism if you entertain it long enough. We must be very, very careful about religion and legalism. Religion is so powerful. Why is it so powerful? It's so powerful a deceiver because the devil is its author. John 8:44 is coming right up. This is when he gets to the end of talking about the two fathers. He comes right out and says it right to their faces. You are of your father, the devil. No, Abraham's not your father, guys. The devil is. The truest enemy of God is your father. And you want to do the desires of your father. And what was that desire? What is the desire of the devil? What were they enveloped in? What were they saturated in? Religion. They were completely soaked, drenched in religion. Religion is so powerful a deceiver that they desired to kill their own Messiah. And why is it so powerful? Because the devil is its author. And the devil, there is no creature that hates Jesus Christ more than the devil, than Satan. There is no creature that hates the church more than Satan. There is no creature who hates grace more than Satan. He will, and he has set up an entire cosmic system to suck it out of you, if you will, to make you not believe it or to leave grace. He has devised an entire system, and he has a very organized army of the kingdom of darkness, a very organized army to stop you from living in your freedom. And they are tactical, they are smart, and they can be very deceptive at times, and they will wait for you to be at your weak point. They're not stupid. They're not like some of the great commanders on the battlefield. They don't attack the strength of the enemy. They wait for a weakness. I was just looking today at on the History Channel. They have these wonderful battles about history, and they had this battle between Alexander the Great and the guy, I forgot his name, from India. And Alexander was such a brilliant man on the battlefield. He would never run right at the guy's strength. He would always reason it out and wait for a way to lull. What he did to this other guy is he kind of lulled him to sleep. He waited 2 months for this guy to just be lulled to sleep, get kind of complacent with Alexander's army, which was on the other side of this big river. And it's just marvelous what he did. Marvelous. I'll just end with this because that's about as far. I won't get to the next verse. But let's think about, our enemy is smart. And this is what Alexander the Great did to the leader of this this Indian nation. Now, there's a river between them. And his army, which is bigger than Alexander's, is on the other side of the river. Now, this is a very fast-flowing, pretty big river. It's probably hundreds and hundreds of feet to get across it. And so the other guy, the Indian guy, is waiting for Alexander to come across. So Alexander knows that everywhere he goes, this guy's going to be waiting for him on the other side. So Alexander has some grain brought up, and he makes it very visible to the other side because they're watching him closely. Like tons and tons of grain brought up. And so the other general, the Indian guy, said, oh, he's not going to attack now. He's going to sit for a couple of months. Why else would he bring up all this grain and not use it? It would go bad. And then what Alexander did, this was brilliant. He took his troops and went all the way down, a couple miles down the river, and then all the way back, and all the way down. He'd do it several times a day and then come back to his camp. You say, why in the world is he doing that? Well, the Indians were saying he's looking for a place to cross. So their entire army would follow Alexander's army all the way down and all the way across. And this went on for months. And eventually they said, well, they're not going to cross, you know. And so when Alexander's army started to move back and forth, the army on the other side said, yeah, they're not crossing. You know, they're not crossing. And that's exactly what he did. He lulled the guy to sleep. And our, now, Alexander's a man. And I mean, it was a brilliant move. Everybody on this program said, you know, this is just one of the brilliant things that he did. And he actually split his army, took one half of his army, actually most of it, went down the river, crossed on this side, kept some of his troops where they were. So the Indians were looking at the troops straight across from them, and they said, well, should we stay and fight these guys, or should we leave and go fight those guys? And they were caught in, like, this pincer move, and they were slaughtered, absolutely slaughtered. Alexander creamed them and even had smaller numbers. Now, he's a man. If he's smart enough to do that as a man, how crafty do you think Satan, the perfect creature, is? This is the greatest creature from the hand of God. He is the smartest creature that God has ever made. Outside of Jesus Christ, he is the smartest tactician there is. And so do you think that he's going to come at you head on? Or do you think that he is going to subtly lull you and I to sleep? And strike us when we're weak. Strike us when we're tired. Strike us at the time that it's opportune for him. And so why is it? I'll close with this. Why is it that Peter said in 1 Peter 5 that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour? He prowls. He's waiting. He's waiting for your weak point. And what Peter went on to say was, be alert. Be alert. Now, alert with what? Not peering around the corner. You know, he's not going to jump out of the closet and scare you. That's not Satan's tactic. But be alert with what? The Word. On a daily basis, be taking in the Word of God. That's being alert. Being alert to apply the Word on a daily basis. And what else do I have to be alert to? Do I have any unconfessed sin in my soul? Am I filled with the Spirit today? That's very, very important. So religion is powerful, and it's Satan's ace trump in this world. Be very, very careful. If he can sneak works and religion into your soul, he will. That's why you've got to continue to keep yourself under a pastor teacher that teaches you grace orientation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace and mercy. We ask, Father, that you help us to remember the things that we have learned tonight. In Christ's name, amen.